Before we jump into our text this morning, I want us to take a brief walk down the halls of redemptive history. We were created to worship God and center our lives on Him. But do you know we were also created to fellowship with God? And I don't just mean that we were called or created to live for God. I mean we were created to live with God, in friendship with Him. We were made to enjoy eternal, abundant life in His presence forever. But something terrible happened, and when sin entered the picture back with Adam and Eve, our relationship with God was broken. Sin built a barrier between us and God, and that fellowship did not continue the way it had before. As a matter of fact, when Adam and Eve first sinned, they went and hid themselves from the presence of God. And ever since that time, ever since the fall, people have been trying to get back to God, get back into God's good graces, often through religion. In many ways, religion is just man-made formulas trying to appease God and get back into His presence, trying to repair our relationship with Him. But religion never works because God is far too holy and our sin is far too serious, far too ugly for us to repair the breach on our own. So is that it? There's fullness of joy in God's presence, but it's just there to taunt us because we can't live in God's presence separated by sin? No, because all I've said is that we cannot earn our way back into the presence of God, and that's true. But what if God made a way of dealing with our sin? What if God came to us? This is what the Bible teaches, and in fact, it's the heart of the Christian gospel. That though we could never make ourselves good enough to go to God and to enter His presence on our terms, He came to us, and He made a way for our fellowship and our friendship to be restored. You see, shortly after the Exodus, way back when Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt by God and led out into the wilderness, God began to do something new in redemptive history. He spoke to Moses, and He made some incredible statements to Moses. He said in Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." A few chapters later, He said, "I will meet with you there, to speak to you there." Man, what an incredible promise that for the first time since the fall, in a sense, heaven would come to earth and God would live literally in the midst of His people. And many of you know that geography even of the tabernacle where the 12 tribes of Israel literally built themselves and camped themselves around the temple. They could bring their sacrifices to that tabernacle and they could receive God's forgiveness there. They could worship Him at this sanctuary. And He would speak to them there. So the book of Exodus ends with this wonderful climactic moment when the sanctuary has been built to completion and everything's been furnished and the people have stopped and they're waiting. And the Bible says that that cloud that had led God's people by day comes and stands over the tabernacle. And then the Bible says this, the glory of God, or the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. And from that moment on, God was present in the midst of His people. Many years later, this portable structure was replaced by Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. This building became the center of Jewish life because in many ways it symbolized God's presence with His people on the basis of grace. It symbolized that God desired to have a relationship with His people. But it was more than a symbol. You see, God's glory was actually there, filling the tabernacle, filling the temple, and God actually chose to meet with and speak to His people there. Now, why are we talking about this? Because when we come to our text in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning, we find Paul talking about the temple. But what he says isn't what any good Jew would expect him to say. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read just two verses this morning, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's impossible to know exactly the impact that these words would have had, but needless to say, they would have been shocking. No one had ever said anything like this before. This statement would have been especially scandalous to the Jews in the church, especially in light of the fact that Herod's temple in Jerusalem still stood, and that old covenant worship was still happening there. So how could Paul call them, the church in Corinth, the temple of God, if that temple was still operational? And who knows what the Gentiles in the church thought? I mean, their idea of a temple was Apollo's temple in the middle of the city, or the temple to Aphrodite standing up on the Acrocorinth overlooking the city, or one of two dozen other places around Corinth that were called temples to different gods, to different idols. But they all heard Paul saying here, the true temple of God is not 800 miles away in Jerusalem, and it isn't up there on that hill over there. In fact, it isn't a building at all. God's true temple is you. You are the temple of God. The true temple is wherever you gather together as the church of Jesus Christ. What Paul says here is so bold, so important, and so epic-changing. I've chosen to take only two verses this morning to try to unpack this with you and try to understand how is it that Paul can call a group of people the temple of God. And what does that even mean? What is Paul saying here about the radical nature of the church? And let's begin there. Let's begin with, number one, the central importance of the church. And I think at the risk of repeating myself, I want to say that what Paul says here is shocking. It would be one thing if the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed by Titus and the Roman army, but it hasn't been destroyed yet. The worship there continues, that building still stands, and the Jews still practice their worship there, but yet Paul says plainly, that is no longer God's temple. You are. And this shows us at least two things about the radical nature of the church under the new covenant. First of all, it shows us that the church is God's sacred sanctuary. See, the Greek has two words for temple, and the one that's used here means the sanctuary itself, the holy place. The church is not a building close to the temple or next to the temple. It's not a courtyard of the temple. It's not a curtain here or a stone over there. No, Paul says the church is the holy place where God dwells. The church isn't out here on the periphery of what God's doing in redemptive history today. The church is front and center with what God is doing to redeem people, just as much as that Old Testament temple was at the center of God's redemptive work for His Old Testament Jewish people. And that means the church is no ordinary space. It's peculiar. It's unique. It's special. Paul says so here. He says, God's temple is holy. Holy is just a word that means set apart. It's consecrated. It's sanctified. It has a special purpose. And what is that special purpose? It's to be a place where God is worshipped. This place belongs to God. It's for God. It exists for Him. See, in the Old Testament, everything about the temple proclaimed the preeminence of God. The architecture, the location, the way God was approached through worship. So now, if the temple is the church, what is that saying about the preeminence of God that's being displayed in the church? And I want to pause for a little bit of application and just ask, is this the way you think about the church? Do you think of the church as something that belongs to God, and it's for God, and it's from God, and it fulfills His purposes, and it's for His glory? Or do you primarily think of the church as something that exists to make you feel better about yourself? It's something that exists to meet your needs. It's something that's supposed to do what you want it to do. In other words, in your mind, is the church basically about God, Or is the church just one more thing that you make about you? See, this was a core problem in the Corinthian church. It's what Paul's addressing here. The believers were treating the church as if it existed for them, as if it was theirs, as if they could do anything with it they wanted to flesh out their own glory and their own pleasure. And so they fought, and they had divisions, because all these different leaders and all these different groups within the church had different agendas for what needed to happen there, and those agendas were at odds with one another. And they fought, and they argued, and they were proud, and they were selfish, and they were divisive. And so Paul rebukes them here, and he asks, do you not know that you are God's temple? Don't you see this? Don't you remember? This rebuke and this reminder is ours as well, that the church needs to be as central to our plans as it is to God's. But I mean, for God's purpose and for God's glory. But we need to go one step further, because if we're really going to grasp the central importance of the church to God, we need to see that not only is the temple God's sanctuary, not only is it the place where He is worshipped, but as we've noted from the Old Testament, the temple was the one place where God promised to meet with His people. In fact, it was commonly referred to as the tent of meeting. And so when Paul says the church is the temple of God, not only does he mean it's God's sacred sanctuary, but secondly, he means the church is the meeting place of God and man. Do you want to encounter God? Then plug into church. I'm serious. It is in the worship and fellowship of believers that God has promised to meet with people today. Allow that, the weightiness of that statement, to sink in. It is in the worship and fellowship of God's people that God meets with people today. God could meet with anyone at any time, in any place He wanted to. And yet He says here in Scripture that His normal means of meeting with people is through the life of the church. There's some pretty important implications of this, aren't there? I mean, number one, it's not uncommon to find Christians today who have no affiliation with any local church. And when you talk to them, they usually say one of a few things. They say, well, you know, I've been hurt by church. Or, the church just wants my money. Or, I think I can serve God better on my own terms without the baggage of church. And they're usually very quick to say something like this: I love Jesus, I just don't think much of the church. First of all, there isn't a single verse of Scripture that supports this idea that you can love God without also belonging to a local manifestation of His body, of His family. You can't accept Jesus without accepting the family of Jesus that He gave His life for. And there are many scriptures that say this explicitly. In fact, all throughout Scripture, one of the clearest tests of your love for and faithfulness to God is your willingness to say, you know what, I love God's people. I love the church. And yes, we're messy. And yes, we're sinful. And yes, I've been hurt. And yes, I've probably hurt others. But we forgive and we reconcile and we show forth God's goodness and love and kindness to one another over and over and over again. And that's how we know we love God. But beyond that, I want you to see from this text that your regular participation in church is absolutely critical to your spiritual life and your health. And that's because God meets with you here in the worship, in the fellowship, in the discipleship, collectively, in a very special way that He never promised to meet with you on your own. And I believe that you can't get on your own. I am not downplaying the importance of your personal walk with God, of you spending time in prayer, of you spending private time meditating on His Word and applying it to your own life. The truth is, many of you probably need to do more of that. But I'm saying what this text says, and this text says that it is together that we are God's temple. It is together that we are the place God chooses to meet with us and reveal Himself to us. So let me ask you this. When you come to a church service, or when you go to a Bible study, or when you meet with a Christian friend to encourage each other around the Word, and to talk about what God's up to in your lives, do you expect to encounter God? I don't mean do you expect to sing songs about God. I don't mean do you expect to hear a message about God. I mean, do you expect to catch glimpses of His glory here and there as He works in that other person's life, or as He works in your own life to bring conviction and change and transformation, to shape your desires and to give you a love for Christ that you just want to be with Him? Are you witnessing God's power and God's grace and God's wisdom firsthand? See, if we're going to take the Bible seriously here, I want you to come every Sunday expecting nothing less. I want you to go to Foundry on Wednesday night and expect nothing less than encountering the presence and power of God. I want you to expect to come away transformed and encouraged and strengthened in your heart, not just because you read a verse, not just because you got someone to pray over you, but because you literally met with God. You encountered His beauty. You encountered His transcendence. And you found Him satisfying. Now, my second main point here is, how is any of this possible? How is it possible that we can encounter God and experience some kind of power that's going to lead us into desiring Him and transforming our lives? And I want to show you here from the text this point too, the inner power of the church. Going back again a ways in redemptive history, in the days of Moses, the tabernacle was just a tent until something very important happened. And later on, after this massive, ornate, beautiful King Solomon's temple had been built, it was just a building. As lavish as it was just a building until one vital thing happened. And what is that? It's when God chose to put the glory of His presence there. And beloved, in similar fashion, the church is just a moral, religious, social club. Unless something very important happens. We're just a clique. We're just a group. We're just a moral activist or a moral transformation group. Unless we have the very near presence of God. And the only thing that can transform this or any other collection of people into the church, into God's sacred temple, is the very near presence of God. Now, what encourages us here from this text, looking back at verse 16, Paul says, how is it that the church becomes this holy temple? He says, God's Spirit dwells in you. And just as the glory of God filled the temple in the Old Covenant, so now today, though, the glory of the Spirit of God and His presence fills the church. You see, we aren't reliant upon some list of rules to change our hearts and to bring us back into fellowship with God. And you know what? We're not even dependent on God, who is off in heaven, that we can pray to from a distance and say, Lord, please hear me. Please make my desires Your desires, you know, from heaven. No, the One who empowers us is much closer. And this whole solution, I think, is much simpler than you think. Because God's Spirit is our power for life and godliness. And God's Spirit is in us if we are building our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Recently, I had a college friend of mine who had a heart transplant. They literally cut open his chest and took out his heart and gave him a donor heart. And I think that gives us a helpful picture for how we change. See, we're all born with hearts that are defective. Our hearts don't work properly. We don't love and worship and desire God the way we ought to. We love ourselves. We worship ourselves. We worship other things. We desire other things. We want what we want, not what God wants for our lives. And as I said before, this sin of idolatry separates us from God, and it leads to death. and we don't need the band-aid of this religion or the Tylenol of that religion. We need a heart transplant. And to make this very simple, the good news, the gospel, is that because of the work of Jesus on the cross, a donor heart has become available. You see, in a sense, Jesus says, I take all the impurity, I take all the brokenness, I take even the death of that old defective heart of yours, I take it on myself, and I die because of that defective heart of yours. And I die, and I raise again, so that I can give you a donor heart. And it's not just any donor heart, it's the pure, perfect heart of Jesus. He died so that we could have His heart. And we receive His heart simply by saying, Lord, I believe, I accept, I acknowledge that my old heart was indeed defective beyond repair. And I agree by faith that Christ's heart is what I need for life. Okay, so now this new heart of Jesus is in you. So what are you going to do? I mean, if you're like this friend of mine, your body tries to fight off this new donor heart because you're not familiar with it. You try to reject it, right? And isn't that what we do so often spiritually? Is that we know we need this new heart of Christ, and yet we're so used to the old way of doing things, the old way of desiring, the old way of thinking, the old way of expressing our emotions and speaking and acting sinfully, that we often go back to our defective ways of living. And we're rejecting the heart that God's put in us. So what's our solution? How can we live and grow and thrive as healthy followers of Jesus? And the answer is really quite simple. We trust. We trust that what God has put in us is way more than we'll ever need for life and godliness, because His Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. His Spirit is wisdom. His Spirit is power. His Spirit is life. Don't oppose Him. Give your whole life over to Him and just say, Lord, I trust You. I trust You. I won't fight this new heart You've put in me. I gladly accept this work You're doing in me. I want what You want. And I pray You fill every part of me with every part of You, because I'm Yours. And collectively, beloved, this is what we want to say as a church family. We're saying, Lord, this church doesn't belong to me. This church doesn't belong to us. The church is Yours. And we hope in You. You have promised to put Your presence here in the church and to make this Your holy temple. So, Lord, we pray together, You do what You want here. Just give us the light of Your face. And I believe with all my heart that Scripture teaches that this faith-filled submission is the inner power of the church, because God's Spirit is working in and through us, and simply what we need to do is trust and give our lives over to what He wants to do and say, Lord, You do it. Please, would You do it? So this is the radical nature of the church. We're God's temple. This is the inner power of the church. We belong to the Spirit of God. He's with us. He's for us. But in closing, we need to consider one final point, and that is Paul's related warning to the church. See, I want you to remember the events that precipitated Paul's writing this letter in the first place. The church in Corinth was marked, as much as any church, by immorality, idolatry, and strife. Some who were in positions of influence were substituting the cleverness of the world and the world's methods and the world's motives and everything about the world for the wisdom of God. And the simple message of the cross that Paul had preached was simply not being taught anymore. And so Paul reminds them in the preceding verses, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. You can't lay another foundation for the church or for a Christian life. And then he exhorts every person. He says, you build. You build with character. You build with integrity. You build so that what you're building as an edifice, as a superstructure on the foundation of Jesus, that it matches the foundation itself. But now he takes his caution one step further, and a giant step further at that. You see, it's one thing to try to build the church of God and to make mistakes along the way. We've all done that, right? I mean, I certainly have. It's all too easy to lose focus and to start substituting impure motives and methods and materials for Christ-like ones. And when we find ourselves doing that, we must repent, trusting God to undo the effects of our sin and our mistakes and our weakness. And it takes a lot of conscious effort to make sure that our construction, that our building up of the church, of the people in the church, that it matches the character of the foundation of Jesus. But here in verse 17, that's not what Paul's talking about. You see, he warns of those who would destroy God's temple. These are not careless builders. These are church wreckers. These are people who attack and ransack a local church. These are people who actively sow seeds of discord and gossip and slander because they want to see a local church ripped apart. They want to attack members who have sinned or members who have hurt them, and they want to continue to stir up that pain and that hurt and not let it go, and they want to undermine the authority of the church, and they want to undermine the testimony of the church, and they want to bring reproach on the local church in the eyes of other people. They want other people to think badly of that local church. They're pushing the church to focus on something other than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, what these people are doing to ransack members of the church and to ransack the local church itself and to try to bring it down, they are destroying the church of God. They are destroying the temple of God. And he warns in the strongest possible language. He says, and for those people, God will destroy them. He uses the same word twice. He's saying, in other words, if you wreck God's church, God will wreck you. That's how seriously God takes this. I mean, you just think of the times that people chose to ransack the physical temple in Jerusalem. These are powerful leaders of powerful empires, and yet how do they suddenly catch infectious diseases and die suddenly, and their empires crumble and are powerless today? How much more do you think God will bring justice and judgment to those who willfully ransack his holy temple, a local church? And this makes sense, doesn't it? That if God loves the church so much that he gave his life for the church, and then he put his presence and power in the church, and he promises to meet with us in the worship and the fellowship of the church, then doesn't it make sense that he would take serious offense at those who try to wreck even one small local assembly of believers? So here's my application for us. Let's be very careful. Let's be very careful what we teach. Let's be very careful what we emphasize. Let's be very careful what we allow ourselves to feel and to say regarding this or any other local church. See, having a disagreement with another believer is not a cause to tear down and to badmouth the fellowship that they belong to. Now, I understand that we hurt each other. Often accidentally, sometimes on purpose. I understand that sin makes it difficult to always feel love toward other believers. But beloved, that's why it's so important to think about the context of Paul's words here. Remember, he's writing to a ragtag bunch of carnal Christians who are at enmity with each other, who are divisive and argumentative. And what Paul says is basically this. He says, the glory of God doesn't reside on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem anymore. God's glory lives in you. Now act like it. Notice, Paul's saying, you are the temple of God. As sinful as you are, as broken as you are, as weak as you are, as backward as you are, as sometimes as willfully sinful as you are God's temple. He's not saying you could be God's temple if you got your life straight. No, he's saying God's affection for you and God's presence with you are steadfast. God is with you when you're good. God is with you when you're bad. God is with you when you feel strong and you feel wise, and God is with you when you feel stupid and when you feel powerless. If God can say this about broken Christian fellowships like the one at Corinth, we need to be very careful about what we say. I don't just mean that we stop bad-mouthing other Christians or that we stop bad-mouthing other churches, if that's what you're doing. Hopefully not. I mean, we actually need to get positive about this. We need to get involved building up and encouraging and strengthening and edifying other believers around us. We need to get together and intentionally celebrate God with us. Emmanuel. We need to thank God for the gift of His presence. We need to thank God for the gift of His unconditional love for us, that He's not here today and gone tomorrow, but He's ever faithful. He's ever present. And I'm encouraged here in closing that Psalm 16:11 says, "In God's presence is fullness of joy." So the fellowship of the church ought to be the happiest place on earth. Because we know when we come here, we're going to go encounter God this morning. We're going to go encounter God tonight in the fellowship of His people, in the worship of His people. Isn't this an incredible promise that the presence of God is no longer localized in a building in Jerusalem, but that God has said, "I decentralize my presence. I put it wherever you gather in my name, to worship me, to learn of me, to encourage one another in love and good works, to build each other up in your faith. I'm there in your midst." And this morning I want to close by simply calling all of you to look for God this morning as He seeks to transform your desires. Look for God and say, "Lord, I need Your very near presence. And by Your grace, I believe I've received Your very near presence." Amen.